to get back in the habit of doing that. It's been a while. Thank you so much for both being here this morning, but also for inviting me to come and speak. It's you know, people back home, they're kind of stuck with me every day. But to be invited somewhere to speak is a different privilege, and I'm grateful for that, and it's very nice to be home, to be back with you. The building is sort of bigger, I was telling Charles, bigger than I remember, which is odd because usually things get smaller the older that you get, but the room seems bigger. But all right, well, let's jump into Ephesians 1. We're going to have a lot of ground to cover, and I'll say this now, and I might repeat this later on in the future of our time. We're going to go through the whole book of Ephesians pretty much by Friday. So if you've spent much time in Ephesians, you know that's a pretty tall order. So to do that, some things are going to have to be ignored or maybe just touched on briefly. And so that's to say, if you have a question about something that maybe I just touch on but we don't talk about in detail, or if I don't address something, don't think that I'm denying it or something like that, we can have a conversation maybe a little bit later about that. So if you looked at the handout on the bulletin, our goal in looking at Ephesians is to see God's plan, his purpose for us in Christ. God's purpose for us in Christ. Each part of that needs to be broken down a little bit. So when you say God, what do you mean by God? When you say us, who is the us that we're talking about? When you say in Christ, who is Christ? And then what does it mean to be in Christ? So each of that needs some unpacking. And Paul will conveniently and intentionally begin to establish that in those categories for us at his opening in chapter 1. And he will do so really how we identify ourselves in any sort of circumstance, by telling a story. We find it easier, rather than saying a couple of propositions or attributes about us, we say, well, let me tell you a story that will reveal something about who I am or where I come from. An example for us as Americans is when people say, well, what does it mean to be an American, or how do you describe American values? We might say, well, let me tell you about the American Revolution. And that it speaks to values that are embedded into our culture of freedom or a hatred of taxation or whatever, right? However you go with those directions. But by telling the story, it reveals something about who we are. Or we might tell personal narratives, where I come from or what my family is like or where I grew up or different experiences I had as a child or as a young man that reveal our character. So Paul will do that in Ephesians 1. He will tell the big story of what God is doing for the world in Christ, but not just kind of as a recap to hit some highlights, but to tell the Ephesians then, right, this is what God has done, is doing in Christ, and so this is who you are, and therefore how you need to live in light of that. So he will tell this story as in a way of retelling the Exodus story. And I hope we can pull some of those themes out, in which he takes Israel's exodus from Egypt, updates, shifts the language to now for Christians in Christ having undergone their own exodus. And it's their identity, and it's our identity. If you sort of look at the book of Ephesians, it's conveniently divided up between chapters 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6, where 1 through 3, that we'll cover today, they give sort of these bigger picture themes that Paul will lay out, the more maybe theological section of it, before he gets to chapters 4, 5, and 6, where he will then say, all right, if all of that is true about who Christ is, about who God is, if all that is true, then you shouldn't hate, you shouldn't be a liar, you should love your wives. And he begins to pull out what that means for them on a daily basis. But to get to that point, right, we can't short-circuit it, we can't just sort of jump to tell me what to do Monday morning, because Paul lays this foundation as important to understanding identity. All right, so with that focus in mind, our goal in the class period, to sketch out this bigger story, this Exodus story, look at what Paul prays for the Ephesians, what he's hoping from them or hoping God is doing through them, and then look at some things that you and I can be doing or drawing from that as we learn to be Christians ourselves? Well, let's read the whole thing together first. That might be get it all in our minds, and then we'll sort of take it piece by piece as we go through. So Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We'll pause it there. So he opens with this, with a message for the saints. He identifies his audience, and there are a couple of things in there. There are sort of standard greetings. It would, you know, if somebody was to analyze a letter that we wrote and want to spend 5 minutes talking about the word hello, we'd say you might be reading too much into the use of the word hello there. But there are a couple of things that Paul will say here that do begin to work their way out through the rest of the letter. So, for example, he up front in verse 1 lets them know that there is the working of the will of God. He is an apostle by God's will. And that has a particular reference or impact on Ephesian Christians or sort of that surrounding region, and even maybe some people in our culture, the way we might speak. There were many ideas in the ancient world of fate, that fate was working its way out in history. And irrespective of you or your choices or what you might do, that fate is what is moving history forward, and that it's impersonal, and you just sort of get caught in the wheels, right? And maybe that works out well for you and you benefit from fate, or it crushes you. But Paul does not attribute the fundamental force of the world to a blind fate, to luck, to chance. He embeds at the very background foundation of the world God's active will. Okay? God is doing things in the world, and that's what is working, and then what will sort of play out in the rest of the opening chapter. And then to create a bridge with his audience, and this will particularly come out in chapters 2 and 3, he identifies God, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. And the "our" there is very significant, because he's not writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, he's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. So that, whenever Paul writes Ephesians, 30, 35 years before this, before Jesus, that would be quite an odd expression for a Jew to say with a Gentile, right? That God is our Father together, yet he's establishing that at the beginning, and that will further get explained in chapters 2 and 3. But the grand story that is going through the world, that God is enacting, Gentiles are just as much a part of that as Jews. And he lets them know that at the beginning. And one final piece, and this again will work its way out in chapter 1 particularly, but through the letter as a whole, that it is in Christ. those who are faithful, verse 1, in Christ. And that identification with Jesus, that is the Christian's connection with God, the Christian's connection with the plan of God that's enacting. How we both receive its benefits, how we receive its power, how we understand our purpose, our mission, all comes through the Messiah. So that he can sum up in verse 3 that every spiritual blessing comes in Christ. Now, I don't need to elaborate further on what every means, but that if we are looking for spiritual blessings, if we are looking for the action of God in the world, where do we find it? It is in Christ. There's no spiritual blessing or no blessing that we would want to seek out that is outside of the will of God, outside of Christ. So from that, he then starts to talk about the Exodus story, to tell of the grand story of the world in terms of the Exodus with a people chosen by grace. And you see this in verses 4 through 6. And he immediately, I mean, all that language there in the first couple of verses, it's very easy to sort of read those things and then puff your chest out and say, well, look at me and all these great things that I have, you know, as the person in Christ with all the blessings and a part of this great plan, and look at how great I am. And he immediately slams the door on that because he says, that is not because of you, that is because God is working out his grace in the world. That it humbles them and us before God. It's because God is gracious that there is this redemption, this salvation, this deliverance from evil, that comes through him. And it comes through this new identity of being in Christ. Okay, that he chose us in Christ. That's where our deliverance comes from. And so, sort of with all of this, you get the centrality of Jesus. When you look at, well, how do I understand what God is doing? Or even more practically, what I am supposed to do in the plan of God. I mean, how do I understand what my life is to look like, or how I'm to live, or to think about what is the right directions for me to go? Paul will continually point back to Jesus. Okay, you look there and you put your feet where he put his feet. That's not Paul, that's 1 Peter 2, but similar thought. Putting our feet where Jesus put his. So this plan is working through Jesus, where there's this selection. And you know, you could run the same thing throughout sort of any part in the biblical story. You find elements of this, right? God choosing one and blessings flowing through the one. So God chooses Adam and Eve to sort of serve as his priests in the world with the blessings flowing out from Adam and Eve. Or you could think about God selecting Noah, right, and the blessings that then flow through Noah, or God selecting Abraham and the blessings that flow through Abraham, or Israel, or David, and etc. But that reaches its climax, its culmination in Jesus, that God has selected Jesus, and through Jesus, that's where the blessings are found. And so those of us who are in Christ then have access to those blessings. And that's the fundamental choice that is here. So he will use, to kind of explain this in verse 5, language of adoption as sons. And here's where we might see some of the Exodus themes coming through. That this idea of adoption as sons is language that is reminiscent of Israel. Hosea 11 will talk about Israel as the sons of God, okay, having this sort of relationship or access with God. Or you could think about God's selection of Israel, his adopting of Israel into his people and into his covenant. And all of this, again, comes down to not because Israel was so great, or if we are honest with ourselves, you and I are so great, but because of God's grace and his mercy and his love flowing out. And Charles Prayer, right, brings all of that sort of sentiment and reaction out towards God. Because he is so loving and merciful, there is this choice, there is this adoption, there is this plan because of God's love, not because of some great act of righteousness, or because I'm morally perfect or something like that, or I've tried harder than anybody else. So they are a people chosen by grace and a people freed from slavery. And I'll hone in verse 7 on the notion of redemption. That is slavery language. To redeem, to buy back a person out of slavery. It's actually the same expression God will use in Exodus 6 to talk about Israel. God will redeem them out of their bondage in Egypt. Okay, he will redeem them and buy them back from their slavery. But now that language is being attributed not to one-time act of Israel in Egypt, but to Jesus being the purchase of pulling people out of their slavery now. And this is sort of setting up where we're going. That notion of remembering, if you go back to the call for Israel to remember their slavery or their redemption back in Exodus, or in Deuteronomy also sort of rolls these same themes out. The idea of remembering is not the remembering of a fact. You know, well, I remember one time I was in this location, right? It is to remember to then shape who you are, to shape a course of action so that they will say, remember the Passover. That's not just remember this thing that happened in your life, but because you were redeemed in the Passover, here's what you need to live like as a nation. So as this idea of redemption gets brought up, right, you were slaves but have been bought, that's not so we can get together on Sundays and think, well, wasn't it great that God did that? That is beneficial for us to do. But then ought to push us outward. It ought to push us into a course of action and a way of life. And Paul, when he gets the second half of this letter, will make that a bit clearer. As the plan of God then works out, okay, if it's this Exodus story, this redemption story, you and I have been redeemed from our sin. And I want us to be a bit careful not to sort of limit that to a couple of slips of the tongue or sometimes this one time I was mean to a person or something like that, some sort of bad behavior. Because the story that's being painted by Paul is the big story of the world. Not just my individual story, the big story of what God is doing for the entire creation. That's sort of where the title of this lesson comes from, of God summing up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. Right? Everything being brought to its rightful place in Jesus. So that ought to then push us back beyond just my personal faults, though as horrible as they are, to the bigger story of what is happening with creation that has been subjected to bondage in Romans 8, the rebellion against the image of God in Genesis 3, the idolatry that comes from that, all of those things we are being bought out of. Okay? Now, that works its way out in a particular way in my life with a particular set of sins or idols, but it's a much bigger story than just me. And so Jesus has freed us from the real slave master. The real slave master wasn't Egypt. They were slave masters. Or even, you see this in the Gospels, right, where people will come to Jesus and they will say, like in Luke 13, right, did you hear what Pilate did? Okay, he slaughtered all these Galileans. Can you believe he would do that? And what are you going to do about it? And Jesus will immediately go beyond Pilate to the real enemy that lies behind Pilate, which is the Satan. That's where sort of the real issue lies. Not with one particular leader, but the bigger issue of slavery and sinfulness and fallenness and evil. And so this whole plan, right, all the avenues of rebellion, all the avenues of rebellion that we see are being conquered and defeated and summed up into Jesus, being brought under the authority and control of Jesus so that, kind of just making it succinct, Jesus is the solution to the enslavement problem. When we think about we are enslaved, the solution is Jesus. And Paul makes that and wants to draw out that notion. So they are a people chosen by grace, as Israel was chosen by the grace of God. They are a people freed from slavery, as Israel was a people freed from the slavery of Egypt. And they are people of inheritance, that we have also, we have an obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, this is verse 11, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So they are a freed people who have an inheritance to look forward to, just as Israel wasn't freed and then left to fend for themselves. Right? God was leading them to an inheritance of a land. With this promise, right, with this hope that is fundamental to that. And so now the hope, the inheritance, is again found in Christ. That's where our inheritance lies. And again, let's not jump immediately to what he must be talking about is heaven. Right? He must be talking about a far-off place, somewhere beyond the clouds, or right when you have little kids, Maisie's almost four, and God is always right in the clouds. That's how we think, right? Up there, far away, somewhere out in the distance. So we might think, well, the inheritance Paul is talking about is a far-off place somewhere, right? So, you know, I will shuffle through this earth for as long as I have to. I'll try and make the best of it I can. But someday, I will get to leave this place, which I don't like, and go to the place that I do like, right? So that might be how we think about it. But notice again, it is not the summing up in verse 10 of all things in heaven. It is the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth, or the language of the prayer in Matthew 6, that earth will become like heaven, or in Revelation 21, the combining of the new heavens and the new earth, the temple, the city that comes down, that what you and I are engaged in here, we should not think about as our imprisonment. Right? God created human beings to be on earth, right? Not as a punishment to us, right? As it's seen as a gift that you and I have been given life, that we get to participate with God in this creation. So all of these things are being summed up in Christ. And that would be both my individual sins and struggles and faults, right? Those are being forgiven and summed up in Christ. But so is all of the creation. Right? Everything that God has done is being brought under the authority of Jesus. And that's going to come out probably bit more towards the end of chapter 1 and then moving into chapter 2, where this idea of the reign of Christ over everything becomes a bit more explicit. So when we think about receiving an inheritance or deliverance, let's not jump immediately to that means I get to go somewhere far away. Right? That works out here too. Right? It has impact on how we live and think and we pray and we treat others. It begins to work its way out in the present. So they are people of an inheritance, and a people guided by the Spirit. Verse 13, you are being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as this pledge of our inheritance, a view towards the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So think back, we go back to Israel in the Exodus. So they are freed from Egypt. They are led out into the wilderness. How do they know how to go from Egypt to where they want to end up? They are given a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire to guide them, to show them the way that they have to move. So Paul uses some of that same language or idea or terminology here to speak about the Christian being sealed and guided by and owned by the Holy Spirit. That is how you and I know the direction to move in. Not because you and I sit in a room and get out a whiteboard and think, okay, what's the top five things we can do to be good people in the world or something like that? That we are guided by the Spirit of God in the way and in the direction we have to go. Now, imagine you were to go back to the desert in Sinai, 3,500 years or whatever ago. How would you know who is Israel? How would you know, right? You see all these people who maybe are around. How would you know which group is Israel and which group is just some other nation? You would see the group that is following the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke. That's how you would know. That would be the sign that they are the people owned by and being guided by and following God. So how do you know today who are the people of God moving towards their inheritance? How do you know, right? We all look the same, right? You know, you couldn't put up a people in a row and say, okay, here are the Christians and here are the ones that aren't. You would know because you would see the people being guided by and sealed by the Spirit. You would see the way it's working out in their live. And you could think of Jesus, by their fruits you shall know them, and etc. All right. So you see this guidance, again, this grand story of God working its way out in the present for the people, guided by the Spirit. All right. He then will transition, and Paul will do this. I'm teaching Philippians back home. He does the same thing in Philippians. He will move from sort of an introduction and a telling a bit of, so like with Philippians, he tells of their background together and moves immediately into prayer. And so he will do that here also. So pick up in verse 15 with me. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. So, with that big story in place that he kind of begins the letter with, he then moves into his prayer for how that begins to impact them and the ramifications that will come through their life. So he prays for Christian wisdom, that they will have a spirit of wisdom, of revelation and the knowledge of him, that that will be a outworking. And this is motivated. He will talk about the things that he hears about them, their love and their faithfulness and their devotion. All the while, and we'll see this come out more clearly later on, all the while Paul himself is in prison. So he's sitting in prison. He's hearing these reports coming from the Ephesians that they are living in love and faithfulness. And that gratifies and it warms Paul, even though he himself is in a place that he doesn't want to be in. So he prays for increased wisdom. And we don't have the time perhaps to go into how each of those words works out or how the Greek is expressed, but you can trust me now and I can prove it later. But what he's asking for them is not they will receive some new bit of information, right? That they will receive a revelation that is new, that they haven't heard before, and that will sort of explain everything. What he's really praying for is, here is the story, 1 through 14, here's what God is doing in the world and has done in you, and I want you to really understand that. I want you to really know what that means, to reach its depths, to know how powerful it is, how transformative it is. It's a deeper understanding of truths they already know, not a revelation of something different. Okay, to really understand what Paul has already said. And he hopes that they will know their calling in that plan, what they are meant to do as the people of God, the people of inheritance, or the people sealed by the Spirit, etc. And that by knowing the plan of God, really sinking their teeth into those first 14 verses, they will know how they need to live, what they need to be like, what it means for them to say they are Christians or saints or the people who have been redeemed. They will understand it and live it out faithfully. He will then pray for Christian power in 19 down through the end. That they will have this surpassing greatness of the power towards those of us who believe, brought about by Christ being resurrected from the dead, raised bodily from the dead, and seated at the right hand of God, where he now reigns as the authority. Now, again, some reference might help us understand the background or fears that might be going on in Ephesus. There is a strong culture of magic in Ephesus and the surrounding region, and this isn't magic like a card trick or a rabbit out of the hat or something like that. How impressive would it have been if I had done a trick like that right now? But it's the magic of there are spirits in the world and you use magic, certain repetition of phrases or a little action that allows you to control the spirit. Right? You can control the spirit that's out in the world to do your bidding. You think, well, that sounds great, except you don't know the person controlling another spirit to come after you. So they lived in fear. You don't know what spirit is out there trying to hurt you, trying to harm you, trying to frustrate you. You don't know and have control over that. But Paul comes right in here and says, no, they are not the ultimate authority. The ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. He reigns above all, as he says, verse 21, not just above, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name. There's the magic of naming the Spirit. Every name that is named, this age and the age to come, Nothing is beyond the authority or power of Jesus, right? Nothing can prevent Jesus from successfully completing his mission or from reigning over the creation. And you and I, just as true of the Ephesians then, have access to the power of God because we are ourselves in Christ. He reigns above all spirits. And I will say that again, and you'll probably hear me hammer this ad nauseum, because I'm uncomfortable with this type of language that you might hear people sort of throw around about things like, make Jesus the Lord of your life. Okay? The problem is, he's already the Lord of your life. He already reigns over everything, whether you like that or not, or whether you accept that or not, or live like that or not. He's already Lord. That's not, you and I don't get to make him Lord. God has already raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, so he already has the power and the reign and the rulership, and the church are the people in connection and contact with the one who reigns. So, and I'll just say this about the power of the church. We might be able to, again, start from the church and work outward. So, what does the church need to do, or how is the church successful or powerful or something like that? We would be much better to start with Jesus, understand Jesus, and then move from Jesus to understand the church. Because these are the people with this connection and relationship, being in Christ with the power of Christ to work out as his people. So this, I mean, this gets into the mission of the church. This gets into what we are about, what our purpose is. If Christ is the one who reigns and he enacts his reign, at least partly, I wouldn't say totally, at least partly through the church is how his reign, his action, works its way out into the world. So we see from this grand story who God is, right? What God are you talking about? We see it from verses 1 through 14, the God who redeems us from our slavery in Christ. Who is the us? It is the people that are in Christ, the people who have been redeemed. Who is Christ? The one that has brought about this great plan and who now reigns over all powers. All right, a couple of things. 10:15, is that right? All right. A couple of things here about living the story. So what can you and I, as dense and as complicated as that whole chapter is, okay, and again, we have sort of just hopped through it. What do you and I do because of that? And I'll say, first of all, we need to appreciate the power of God. Because Paul makes it very clear, there is only one God over history. There's only one God who reigns over the whole show. Now, we might find that a bit difficult because there's lots of language that we might slip into, or other people might, we might hear people using that see the world made up of sort of dualities, of two equal and opposing forces. There is a good force and an evil force. Sometimes we might actually do that with God and Satan, of seeing them as equal, of equal power. Or we might say things like, you know, I woke up today and I had good luck, but I could have just as easily had bad luck, right? Equal sort of forces that are going in the world. In which our life might feel jumbled and random. You know, I don't know what's going to happen, and it could be good or it could be bad. Somebody could be nice to me or they could be hateful to me, and it's sort of just thrown up in chaos. Paul starts his letter that the world is not made up of chaos, of disorganization, of randomness, of luck. It is, at heart, the God who is working his great cosmic plan over the world. So while other people might use language like luck, and I know we use things like luck too, but I don't think in the way that some do, of things just sort of happen. Christians see behind the curtain. We see what's really going on in the world, that it's not chaos and randomness. It is the God who in Christ is reconciling all things to himself. That's what is really happening. There is a great plan that is at work. That's not to say everything that happens is because God commanded it to happen or wanted it to happen or anything like that. It's to take the bigger picture and not focus on individual moments. It's to take the larger picture of, yes, but here is where God is going, summing up all things. And we live in light of that end. Another, thinking of the church as the people of God's power. And here's where prayer becomes instrumental, foundational for the Christian. One author put it this way, is a great kind of slogan, short quote, that praying is the act of remembering who owns the house. It reminds us who is really the authority, who the one that is really in control. And it's not me. It's not just about what I want or what I'd like to see happen or what's within my capability and power of doing, that it reminds us there is something bigger than us who is at work. And so Paul, you know, he begins his letters with prayers for a reason, not because he thinks, well, it's a good Christian thing to do to pray sometimes, but because he really thinks by praying, he is investing the power of God into the activities and the actions of what he is doing, what the Christians are doing, what the church is doing as a whole. He sees real power there. And this is because Christ is reigning over all, because he is the authority. He is the one true Lord. There is no exception in that category, something outside of the rule of Christ, some institution or decision I might make or way of life I might have that is somehow outside of Christ, that everything must be submitted at his feet because he is the Lord. And so the church, right, Paul will use the image of his body. We are his body. And I take that in somewhat of a concrete way, not in that somehow we share the same atoms or something like that, but that when you look at the church in the world, what you should be seeing is Jesus. You should be seeing Christ in the world, working in the world, right? Doing the mission of God as he's elaborated in the world, that you ought to see Jesus. It's the ongoing presence and ministry, not, I would say, not the total ongoing presence or ministry, but it is at least a large part in the thinking of Paul of the ministry of Jesus, that the church is where, in part, Jesus is operating. Now, the travesty about that is, if you look at a lot of churches, I don't think the first thing we would think about is, oh, there is Jesus, right? They look like Jesus. We'd think of, not as good of things as that. But the church is the ongoing presence, then. With the church, so Jesus is reigning over all things. His power is working out into the world, partly through the church. So, our lives then, individually, corporately as the church, must live according to the power of Jesus. But the problem is we often want to seek power elsewhere. We want to draw our power from another source than Jesus. And I'll give you some examples. It's much freer to sort of speak with a group of people that you're not as familiar with, because you can perhaps be a bit more honest without thinking somebody will think you're going immediately after them. So whatever I say, I don't know what you have done and what you think. So don't take it personally. But you can see this type of language, right? Drawing a source of power from somewhere other than Christ. If you were just to go back a few months ago and listen to the language that gets used a lot around elections and with politicians, you hear language that is very much about salvation, that is very much of sort of an apocalyptic language of, well, unless we get candidate X, this whole thing is going to fall apart, right? We're just going to descend into chaos. Or, I guess the reverse, if we were to get candidate X, the whole thing would fall apart and go into chaos. So we think somehow, unless we hitch our wagon to one of two politicians, then this whole thing is going to fall apart. Now, that's not to say some politicians aren't better than others, and there's a place for our making a decision and participating in that, but it is to say it is Jesus that is the ultimate authority and power behind the world, not some politician you and I cast a ballot for. But people in the world, and I hear Christians do it too, often think that way, right? If I don't go and vote for this person, then the whole world will succumb into darkness. But that is to forget who is the light of the world and who is at work. Or we try and live by the power of money. If I just had enough to invest in my hobbies or to retire and live peacefully, and that would sort of dissolve all of my problems and worries. So let me go and get some more of it, because that will then empower me to live the way that I want. Again, that is to invest power in a source other than the one who reigns over all. Or We think of, we might live by the power of the sword. Maybe this is connected with the first one. I've just come back to it. Where we think it's our responsibility that if an enemy threatens us or somebody hurts us, that it's now my responsibility to take vengeance upon them, that I have to be the one that doles out justice. So if somebody threatens me, then I get my gun or other times a sword. Or if there's a nation out there who's causing problems, well, we better load up the fighter jets and take the bombs over there. Because unless we do that, right, here's where we get ourselves into trouble. Unless we do that, the world is going to fall apart and descend into darkness. Now, maybe it's not as good as we would like it to be, but who is the real authority and power? So then, that could be easily misconstrued to say, so do you never confront evil where you see it? Because then you would just think, well, Jesus will take care of that on his own without me. Here's where it begins, I think, to work its way out. And we have to do long thinking about how to make this effective, right? How to actually accomplish this. So Jesus is the one who rules over the creation, the one who is Lord, the one true Lord of the world. How did Jesus do that? How did Jesus become the one true Lord of the world? Did he do it by voting for the right candidate? Did he do it by accumulating a bunch of wealth? Did he do it by killing his enemies? Though you will see the disciples sometimes want Jesus to do that. He did it by submitting to the will of God in love and sacrifice for others, even though, here's where we have to buckle up and prepare for this type of lifestyle, even though it meant he was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem as people laughed at him and mocked him. But, Philippians 2, by becoming the servant, he is then elevated to sit at the right hand of God. If you and I are Christians, and I mean people who follow Christ, that is our lifestyle too. That is what true power looks like, imitating the one who is really the Lord. And I would say no other lifestyle will work. No other lifestyle will work because they do not conform to the one who really rules. Any other direction you and I might go, we might think, well, this will have certain benefits in the short term, but ultimately they will fail because they do not conform themselves to Jesus. So the power of God has invaded the world through Jesus, continually through the church, to sum up all things in full reconciliation to Jesus. We almost got there. We almost got there. I had just one point. One point is a thinking community. But all right, I appreciate very much your attention, and we'll stand adjourned.